God, bring us to that place where we've been conquered by your love for us as we behold it, Lord, and comprehend it more deeply, just how much you love us and how you gave yourself for us, how, Lord, in many cases we were running from you, but yet you came and you got us. And Lord, open our eyes to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, as we've seen last study, he's been writing back to the church in Corinth a second letter. His first one, calling upon them to repent, largely rebuking them. In this letter, commending them, encouraging them. But in this letter also, Paul is just pouring out his heart. As I shared with you, 1 Corinthians is very orderly and doctrinal. And if you really analyze 2 Corinthians, it's very disorderly. Paul jumps from one thing to another. It was like the passion. And remember, Paul, they had a very efficient form of shorthand in those days. And he would sit back and dictate the letter. So I picture him talking and as his heart is going out to those people in Corinth that he loved so much and his thoughts as he shared them. I think he was more relaxed in this letter as he sat back and dictated it and, was just giving his thoughts. And he shared in our study last week in the earlier part of this chapter that we all will stand before Christ one day. As believers, our life and what we've done for Christ will be judged, good or bad. That is the works that we've done. The only issue at the judgment seat of Christ, however, will be reward or the withholding of reward for the works that we have done. There's no question as to our eternal destiny at that judgment seat. We're home. We're going to heaven. And the Bible says that each man at that place will receive praise from his God. That is, everybody, God will find a way to reward. And, you know, the question that I ask is how creative will God have to be to say something good about you? You know, he will find a way, but give him something to work with, you know. Make that effort to serve the Lord that there will be those good works. And our works will be judged as to what type. That is, wood, hay, or stubble, which wood, hay, and stubble, wood, has a temporal value. We're in a building that you might say is made of wood, hay, and stubble. A day will come. If you sit here late at night, you'll hear this place creaking. And you know, little pops and groans and creaks. It used to give me the creeps when I'd be down here alone. It'd just sit still. And, you know, every one of those creaks and groans is a sign that this building is turning back into dust. It's temporal. And yet even temporal things have a temporal blessing. A Christian may bless people and it may do good, but their heart's motive may be selfish. A person may give to the poor, but they may do it so that others think highly of them and for some kind of ego thing. And that wood, hay, and stubble, it's accomplishing a good for God, and God will use it. But when they stand before Christ, they'll discover that their motives will be judged and they'll get no reward for it because they didn't do it out of love. They did it out of some other motive. And the only motive in the kingdom of God is love. If you're not doing it for love, you might as well not bother doing it. You know, what you need to do is pull back and say, God, reduce me to love again. Get me back to that place where I just love you and I love others. And so Paul, having told us that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he said, therefore, the terror of the Lord, he uses the word, the Greek word phobios, which is a word that means dread. It's an interesting word because one form of the word phobos it'll say dread, fear, terror, and then it says the respect kids have for their father. Interesting that a respect a father can have from his kids could include dread, terror, and fear, can it? And you know what? In a healthy household, that is part of what dad's job is, isn't it? Wait till your dad gets home. You know. And yet it's a healthy respect in a healthy family. It's a loving respect. It's a loving desire to please your father. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror or the the fear of the Lord. We seek to persuade men, persuade those who don't know Christ to know him, because there's a real terror on their sake that they would be saved. But also those who do know him, we seek to persuade them to not let their lives just tick away and be wasted, but rather to be servants of God. Now he goes on in verse 12 saying, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So Paul says, we don't commend ourselves again. We're not trying to come to you and convince you that we're genuine, sincere Christians over again. But rather, Paul says, we're giving you, the church, opportunity to go out and give an answer to those people who are bringing accusations against Paul and the other ministers of the gospel, saying, we're giving you the opportunity to go out and give an answer to those. And the answer to those who what? Who glory in appearance. They love a big show. They love to put on a big display. They love all this outward stuff. But not, they don't glory in real change of heart. And Paul says, you know enough to give an answer to these false teachers that are coming in and tell them to hit the road. These guys that put on a flamboyant show, but there's nothing in their heart. And he says, rather we're besides ourselves, it is to God. That word besides ourselves is insane. He said, if we're insane, it's to God. You know, if we're beside ourselves, back in those days, you know, it'd be a term used. You know, when a person's really lost it, you look at them and in a way they're like beside themselves. They're no longer with it. And Paul was accused of being insane, as I believe most people who are genuinely in love with Jesus at one time or another will have that accusation made of them. People will think that you're really mentally off. You know, if you really love the Lord and you have a passion for Jesus, people think you're mental. In our time especially, there's a whole profession out there called psychology that would treat somebody who really loves the Lord as having a mental illness, a religious delusion. You know, that God touched you. And Paul goes on to say, you know, if we're sober, that is, if we're saying it's for your cause. He's going, these people that are coming in and saying that we're off balance, that we're insane, you can give them an answer that if we are, it's because of God. And if we're not insane, if we are sober and in a sound mind, then it's for the cause of the church that we're serving. Give them an answer. And he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Those are some of my favorite words in the Bible. And in fact, verses 14 and 15, I think, are some of the most beautiful for us as Christians to memorize. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge, or we reason, that if one died for all, then all were dead. When Christ died on that cross for my sin, it was as if I died there. The penalty, my death was taken out of the way. That was my death there. And since he died for me, and when I came to know him, my life was worthless anyhow. Paul was on his way to persecute the church. He was out looking to arrest people and torture them for being Christians, take them under arrest back to Jerusalem, where more than likely they would be put to death. That's what he was up to when he met Christ. What were you up to when you met Christ? I was insane. I was beside myself when I met him. I had lost it completely. The acid, the opium, the speed, the alcohol, everything. And I was doing a lot of all of that every day. You know, it just depended on what I wanted to do. You know, on the weekend when I wanted to have fun, it would be LSD. You know, and during work, I would do speed. When I got home, got off work, I'd do opium so I could crash. And, you know, it was just always going from one thing to the next. I wasn't particular. Just whatever I could lay my hands on, I'd take it, and I was gone. As I've shared with you before, I could not make a bologna sandwich. I was too confused. My thoughts were so fragmented and broken up, I couldn't finish sentences. I couldn't remember. I mean, all of us have the experience of walking into a room and not remembering what we went there for, but that happened to me every time I walked into a room. In fact, before I got out of the room I was leaving, I'd forget what I was leaving for. You know, my mind was just fragmented. And what Christ did for me, the older I get in the Lord, the more I see His love for me, and the more it constrains me. As I've shared with you before on many occasions, that word constrain is a Greek word, suneko. They used it of the men that held Jesus while they beat Him. They suneko. They grabbed a hold of Him and constrained Him. When we think of the word constrain, we might think of, well, the love of Christ keeps me from doing bad. But no, I see the word of constrain as it drives me to do good. That which I would do for the Lord, I'm constrained to do because of the love of Christ for me. It so gripped Paul's heart that he hated Christ, that he hated the church, and yet Christ loved him. That so overwhelmed him that he could write back and say, the love of Christ constrains us because we realize that He died for us, that His love was so strong that it held Him to that cross, that He went through that for us. And so now we look at this and realize that we should not live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. You know, each one of us, no matter how much we try to live for the Lord, the vast majority of our time is spent on self, isn't it? I mean, we have to have jobs. We have to support ourselves. You have to look at yourself in the mirror every morning before you go out the door. You know, at least I hope you do. I mean, what cracks me up is, you know, when I look around this church, is you deliberately dressed that way when you came here. You know, I mean, you chose how to look, you know. But there's so many things throughout our daily lives that involve self, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we have to get outside of self somewhere in our lives. You know, there's nothing more miserable than a world with nothing but yourself in it. You know, it'll drive you crazy. It'll drive you to killing yourself. I've had a shotgun under my chin before when there was nothing in my world but me. A loaded shotgun. The hammer's pulled back, my thumb on the trigger. And then my friend started making a joke about signing my name under where my brains would be on the wall before I did it. And we were both going to kill ourselves that night. And for some reason, it hit me so funny about signing so that they'd know who we were that we got sidetracked and didn't do it. But I mean, we were that far gone. And I actually had that barrel of that gun under my chin and was ready. But you see, God keeps intervening. God loves you and I. And you see, now He's saying, get out of yourself. When you wake up in the morning, go, there's other people on the planet to live for. There's a God that wants me to serve Him. I've got more important things to do than just take care of myself, even though I must admit taking care of me takes a lot of time. I mean, there's toenails to cut and whiskers to trim and, you know, I have to do a booger check every time I come here, you know. I mean, I'm not about to come up here without being assured that everything's okay, you know. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, there's a lot we do that's for self, isn't there? I mean, you know, I'm so afraid to getting up here and having a wiggler, you know, that's that, and everybody's wishing that I would do something about it, you know. But I care about me, and I care that you don't have to go through that experience of looking at me that way, you know. And I mean, think about it. You know, self is a major thing, and there's no way to get away from it. But what there can be is that we have an attitude in life when we walk out the door, we're looking for other people to serve, that we're asking God to use us, that we can read the Bible and say, God, give me something to share with somebody else today. Bring somebody for me to care about today. And you know, our life has purpose and direction. We have a mission that we're called to share the gospel with a dying world. And when the love of Christ constrains us, when it's His love, we do it for the right reason, we come across the right way. When religious duty and religious laws and regulations and or religious emotionalism, those things all become more destructive than helpful. When when we've been conquered because we've stood before the cross and saw what our Savior did for us and the full impact of what my sin deserved, but what I got instead, and when I recognize the weight of the love of God for me and allow it to constrain me. To synecho means literally, it can mean to tie up with ropes and lead about. You know, if you've seen in the old movies where they tie up prisoners and tie them all together and lead them, you know, to just say, God, here I am, you know, lead me, take my life, I give it to you. I don't want to live selfishly anymore. I don't want to spend my day lusting after things and living for the wrong stuff. I want to live for Christ. And so the love of Christ constrains, Paul says, that we would no longer just live for ourselves selfishly. He goes on in verse 16, saying, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ, many had seen Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him, in verse 21, another great verse, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, how cool. You're ambassadors. You know what it takes to become an ambassador for the United States? I mean, that's a pretty lofty honor, isn't it? First of all, you'd have to be a stable person. I would never qualify. You know, you'd have to be somebody to, you know, that's predictable, that would represent our country. It's a very high honor to be called an ambassador. But you know what? You have been called to be an ambassador for Christ, a representative of his on earth. I mean, listen to the wording here, you know. We regard no man according to the flesh anymore. We don't look at people the way we used to. We don't size them up in our old way. We have a whole new outlook on people and on life. We don't know each other in the same way. You know, we've been looking in Romans and hitting on this at different points of just how to love one another. Let love be without dissimulation, as we've been dealing with in Romans. Let love be without hypocrisy or phoniness or, you know, in order for us to do that, we have to have a new power and a new life from God, because we have likes and dislikes and prejudices. When we come to Christ, we have all kinds of things. You know, it's interesting that before I came to Christ, I did not have any racial prejudice per se. You know, my best friends, I grew up in East L.A., and my best friends were Mexican, but my worst enemies were Mexican. And there was a gangster type that I had a strong prejudice against, that when I saw them walking down the street, I wanted to pull over and hit them or just drive over them. You know, there was a hatred that I had in my heart because I'd been beaten up. I'd been, you know, thrown in urinals and urinated on. And, you know, I'd been through some stuff from those gangs down there. And I didn't even realize that I was a Christian a long time, and I still had a hatred in my heart. I was driving through Paris, and oddly enough, the style of clothing had gone full circle and come back around to where they were wearing the khaki pants pulled way up. You know, just they looked exactly like the gangsters when I was in high school. When they were kids, I was a carpenter. And I mean, there was just, I just looked at them and I wanted to hurt them. I'm just going, God, what's wrong with my heart? Change me. I would look at them with their lowriders and just have ugly thoughts of them. And all of a sudden, God touched my heart and said, no, no man after the flesh anymore, John. Look at him. And all of a sudden, I saw kids who loved their car probably because it's the only thing in the world that was stable. It was one place they could get in and close the door and have some control in their life. And all of a sudden, I saw kids who put everything they had into that because probably home was pretty messed up. And the only thing they had to make them have any value in themselves was all in that car and in that impression that they gave. And all of a sudden my heart started to break and I started to look and go, God, help me. But you see, God wants us all to come to a place where all that old way of looking at things is just taken away, to where when we meet people, we assume they're our friend. It'll often prove otherwise, but we start with that assumption. When I met people, I assumed they were an enemy and they had to prove otherwise. That's the way I grew up. Everybody was a potential threat until you got to know them. But, you know, I don't see it that way anymore. We will know each other no longer after the flesh. We'll rise above that into a spiritual realm, you know, because it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Every one of you here that's a Christian, you're brand new. You're not what you used to be. It's true, we still look a lot like what we used to, you know. That's part of the reason I worry when I'm running through the neighborhood, is I know I can look suspicious, you know. I know that, you know, I'm afraid I'll come home and turn on the news and go, a long-haired guy was seen running away from the junior high school where this happened, and see a sketch of me, you know, and I'd have to call the police and go, I was just running, you know. But you see, we're supposed to look past that at each other. I mean, I'm looking at all of you right now. There's a little bit of everything in this room, isn't there? I mean, you know, from every kind of background. But it all disappears in Christ. We're one family. And you know what? It all disappears when we go out the door and meet people that aren't in Christ. We're looking to welcome them and make them a member of our family. We want to have them come home for supper and feed on the Word of God with us. And so all things are of God who has reconciled us. You see, this ministry of reconciliation, that we're ambassadors, and it's as if Christ and God, through you and I, wants to plead. And that word plead is beg people to be reconciled with God. Not order them, not stand up on the, you know, your high horse and look down at them and go, you know, you need to get saved, but to literally be on your knees before them, begging them to come to know Christ and to be reconciled to God. And that word reconciled is interesting. You see, when I was forgiven and I came to Christ, in the heavenly realm, I was completely reconciled to God. But in the way I live, there was a lot of change that had to have been made yet. You see, when we come to Christ, there's a lot about us that needs reconciling still, isn't there? Because you see, reconciled means the two of you see it the same way now. If you have two friends that have gotten into a battle, they've been enemies for a little while, and they end that and they become reconciled, somewhere along the way they have both come into an agreement about what happened, and now they both stand in full agreement with each other. And the degree that we stand in full agreement with God means we see our sin the way God sees it. We agree with Him about us. We agree with Him about, you know, our lives change. To be reconciled brings big change to us. In the heavenly realm, there's a work that Christ has done that reconciles us to God, that puts us on friendly terms with Him, that we can approach Him even when we're being totally stupid and saying the wrong things. We can come to God with prayers of, God, would you please kill this guy for me, or whatever, you know. And God will just listen to it and go, well, you know, you got a little growing to do yet. And He's patient and loving with us. But you see, we're reconciled in the sense that we've been brought into a friendship with God now. But now we have a lifetime of both reconciling our hearts, bringing ourselves into alignment. And you know what? We're called into a ministry of reconciling people with each other. We've been given, every one of us, a ministry of reconciliation. Have you ever spent your time trying to bring two friends together that are having problems, or family members? And I mean, I bet a lot of your energy has been spent on trying to reconcile situations. And we've been called to it. Our main thing is to reconcile people to God. But God has given us this ministry of reconciliation and called us ambassadors, and desires for us to be reconciled to Him. Moving on to chapter 6 now. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that the ministry may not be blamed. We come in as workers together. Paul says, I'm approaching you as a fellow worker right now. Not coming to you as an apostle to boss you around, but as a fellow worker to plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's shocking to think about. How could I receive God's grace? Now remember, God's grace is His unmerited favor towards us. God's mercy is the fact that we do not get punished. His mercy means we do not get what we deserve, which would be an eternity in hell. That's mercy. God has been merciful and wiped the slate clean. God's grace is He's giving us heaven, and He's given us new life to live here in this world. He's given me a life back. Could I have received God's grace in vain? Yeah, that word grace is charis. It's the kindness, the merciful kindness of God, the proof of His love for us. It means a lot. And the word vain means empty. It means empty vessels, things that are that dissipate, that which is dissipated. It would be like rain in the desert where soil is completely sterile and there are no seeds, there's nothing there that can grow, and that rain falls and it brings no result. That rain fell in vain. That rain was just dissipated. It just ran off. You know, here in California, you know, we have what we call rivers. But what they are cement channels that rush the water out, you know. People die every year because they're down there playing in those. I don't know how I made it as a kid because we were always down playing in the cement rivers. There's places where the water would never quite dry and this kind of orangish algae would grow, and it was the best slip and slide you ever saw in your life. I mean, you could run. The only problem is if you didn't make it across, you couldn't get out of the stuff because you couldn't get up and walk. It was so slippery. You couldn't, you know, you'd try to drag yourself and your hands would just slip, you know. So we'd take rope with us and throw it out and pull each other back out of the slime. And, you know, we were always down playing. And that's what we call a river in California. You see, when it rains in Southern California, it largely rains in vain, doesn't it? Because we just channel it down the streets, through gutters, and it runs off, and it doesn't soak into the soil. It doesn't provide groundwater. It just runs off and does nothing. Can God's grace be poured out on us in that way? Can we be living in such a way that the grace of God in our lives, even though we're saved, that we've received the grace of God in vain? You see, he gives some hint here as to how that can happen. He said, today is the acceptable day. Now is the time. In Hebrews, it says, in Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 13, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort each other daily. This is a danger you and I all face, falling into the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to a hardening of the heart, and a heart of unbelief. And I've shared with you before, doubt and unbelief are two different things. Doubt, an honest believer can have a serious doubt. But unbelief is refusing to believe. It's a hardening. It's a turning away from. You see, here's the deceitfulness of sin. We start tolerating a sin in our life. We start embracing it. We know God is not pleased with it. We know the Holy Spirit is convicting us to stop doing that thing, but we keep doing it. And the only way we can keep doing it is to push God aside. We have to kind of push them out of our life when we're participating in that sin. If it's drugs, if it's sex, I don't care what it is. You know, you get tempted, you fall. But when you fall, and you see, here's the deceitfulness of it, is it'll lie to you and tell you that you can do it just once. It'll be okay. You know, I can remember once being in Mexico. I was with Debbie. She was still walking at that time, so it was some years back. I'd have to carry her some places. We were down in the Yucatan, and I remember having to carry her to a pyramid that she wanted to see. And then after we got there, I had to carry her probably a mile or so through the Yucatan jungle, you know, and there was a jaguar out there somewhere. I mean, I finally stopped to take a break. I sat her down, and I sat down. And I said, let me catch my breath. And just as I did that, there was a squaw. And I said, okay, let's go ahead and get to the pyramid, you know. We were all alone on this abandoned dirt road on the way to this pyramid. They were just cutting the jungle back away from it. And so I carried her on out there. And then when we get there, she gives me the camera and goes, honey, I want a picture from the top of the pyramid. Okay, yes, dear. I love you so much, you know. But I hired a Guatemalan guy with one of these three-wheel bicycles, you know, that had the things in the front. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they'll carry cases and cases of Cokes or something. And I paid him $5 to take her back to the car. Beat her up pretty bad. It was a bumpy road. But when I was down there in Mexico, we went into a little shopping area. And she was off looking at jewelry. And I know what she's like once she hits a jewelry store. So I was just wandering around, and I came across Havana cigars. Now, I'm just standing there thinking, there's nobody from my church within 1,000 miles of this place. I mean, I'm down in the middle of the Yucatan Peninsula here. I'm in Aca Mall. I doubt if anybody could even find it on a map, you know. And I'm thinking, I could buy one of those, and I can go hide it in the trunk of the car and then come back in and act like I've just been walking around. Then after we get back, I could go up on the roof of the hotel, which Debbie can't make it up on the roof of the hotel because she has MS, and I could sit up there and smoke that cigar. And I'm planning this whole thing out. And then all of a sudden I'm going, you know, I know myself. I can't do anything just once. You know, it just hit me how the deceitfulness of sin is. I mean, I pictured myself hiding in the basement under the church smoking cigars before church, you know, after that. And people going, man, you know, what is that? You know, I'm trying to explain it's a new cologne or something. You know, it's called Havana tobacco cologne or something. You know, but I'm just going, what is with me? Why do we get tempted? But you see, the deceitfulness of sin is I could get away with it and I can control it. And you can't do either. You can't get away with it. You can't control it. It'll control you, and you'll harden your heart against God. So warn each other daily while it's called today. You know, we can dissipate the grace of God by wasting our days with sin. You know what the desire of the Holy Spirit is in your life? Is to create in you the person and the power of Jesus Christ. But you know, when you're tolerating sin, what the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you and bring you to repentance. You stop him from his primary purpose and put him on his secondary job of conviction. And you can live your whole life in misery, or else you can decide, God, I want to cooperate and let you develop in me the nature of Christ. I don't want to tolerate these things anymore. Another way to dissipate the grace of God is living for tomorrow or yesterday. I don't know how many people I've run into over the years that say, well, you know, pretty soon the kids will be growing up, and, you know, when they get off to college, you know, I think I'm going to really get serious about plugging in at the church and serving the Lord. And, you know, the problem is you don't know if you're going to live that long. You might not be here tomorrow. Even if you do live that long, I'll guarantee you, by the time you get that age, you're just going to say, well, you know what, I need to just, you know, I want to take a little break before, you know. I mean, I've seen a lot of people when their kids are gone, but they were active serving God before, go to college and go full-time missionaries. I've seen that happen a lot. People in their late 40s, 50s just jump on a plane and go to some foreign country and take off and serve God. I've run into people all over the world, you know, being weird places and you know, run into a woman in her 50s who's a widow and said, I didn't know what else to do, so I went to Bible college and became a missionary and went to the Philippines, you know, and here I am serving God, you know, and so it can happen. But the problem is, you see, manana is the devil's time. Putting it off till tomorrow, thinking there's going to come a better day to serve God, you can dissipate the grace of God. He's pouring his grace out on you today, but you're not utilizing it. You're thinking, you know, when I get more financially stable, when I'm more emotionally stable, I'm still waiting for that one myself, but, you know, when I'm more this, when I'm more that, then I'll serve. We all need to start learning to serve. You know, from the first day we're a Christian, we can start doing something. You know, it may be limited. Maybe all you need know to do is tell people that you run into them, you know, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life, and then duck and hope you don't get it. You know, I don't know what to tell you, but there's something you can do. So we can dissipate it in tomorrow, thinking tomorrow. And we can dissipate it in yesterday. I don't know how many people I've run into. You say, I came to Christ in Costa Mesa going back 32, 33 years ago. Those were glorious days. And I run into so many people that are doing nothing with their lives, but they do talk about what God used to do with them. And they've gotten lost in the glory of yesterday. And the present-day grace is being dissipated. It's like rain in the desert. The only way we'll do it is by living today. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, we bring no offense or blame to the ministry. You know, there's been so much offense and blame brought to the ministry. You know, Paul says we don't want the ministry to be blamed. He was saying he held himself to a standard of life in which he looked at everything he did. You know, at one place he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Don't be stupid. Don't forget we have an enemy that's looking to set us up. Walk circumspectly. I've had such a concern that this ministry not be blamed. You know, I looked at it and I said, I don't want this ministry to be blamed for anything. And I won't meet with women alone, for example. I won't, you know, one time I did something that was so stupid, and I've been so paranoid. Well, I'm paranoid anyhow. I've always been that way. But I've been so paranoid about that one mistake I made. There was a girl who said she just got left in town here and had no place to stay. And I tried to find somebody, and I couldn't locate anybody on the phone. It was getting late in the day. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't find a place for her, and there was a hotel nearby. So I thought, you know what? I can't find anybody because I've had it set up to where I can't access the church funds myself. I have no way. I can't even give you a food certificate. I don't know the combination to the safe. I don't even know where they keep the things. I don't touch the money. But that day I thought, you know, I'll just put it on my MasterCard and get reimbursed later. My main thought was taking care of her, and I went and got her a room. After I left, I went, this is real good. I just walked into a hotel and got a room with a woman that's not my wife. You know, I could be blamed for this. I could bring shame to the ministry here. My heart was totally innocent. But you see, it says walk circumspectly, not as fools. I was being an idiot that day. I was walking as a fool. I was just walking around as if there was no devil trying to set me up. And fortunately, God covered for me and nothing came out of it. And yet, you know, that could have been the end. And I could care less. You know, I want to tell you, if it was the end of my ministry or something personal, who cares? But it would have been the end and of a reputation of Jesus Christ also. That the ministry of Jesus Christ, now, there's been so much blame, so many ministers that have been such idiots. They've allowed themselves the privilege to get close to women who are not their wives. To become friends with them and not thinking. They've allowed themselves to let women lean on them in counseling. To develop a relationship of dependency. This poor woman who's a widow, she's in so much suffering and she needs somebody strong and it feels good to be there for her. And allowed himself to be a fool, and it ends in adultery. Those who think they deserve some special privilege because of their position start taking advantage. many of you know of the most recent shame that's been brought to the name of Christ. I'm not even going to mention the names anymore. I'm so tired of it. The televangelists, the adultery, the financial abuse, the, you know, Paul said, I live my life in a way that everything I look at is so I don't bring any shame to the ministry of Jesus Christ, that his name not be blamed for anything, that we not offend. You know, Jesus said, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Take heed, lest by any means, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for anyone that's weak. Many of you know how much I love the kids here. Oh, they are so cute. They are just so loving. I love to just stop and talk to them, ask them how they're doing. Before church, I get lots of hugs. And you know, just my love for them alone and the thought that if I fell, what it would do to them. How can these pastors do what they do and then still go on and claim to be men of God? I don't know. How they can turn right around and just start up another ministry and just keep going like nothing happened. You know, those little kids love me. They look up to me. They're not sure what a pastor is or even how to pronounce the word. You know, their moms and dad teach them, it's pastor. Hi, Pastor John. One kid called me Babwa John. She couldn't pronounce pastor, so I was Babwa John. One kid thought pastor was my first name, and you know how you abbreviate first name? She started calling me Past. You know, she got this whole Pastor John thing was too much of a name. So, hey, Past, how you doing? You know, I caught her one day. I go, you calling me Past? And I'm going, and she said, yeah. And I go, well, why are you calling me Past? She's going, well, you know, your name's Pastor, and it's just easier to say Past. You know, just come on. My name's not Pastor. My name's John. You know, just, you know. But man, they're a crack up. And oh, the love, watching them grow up. You know, one little boy, you know, it was touching to my heart at first. You know, his mom came in and she said, you know, my son wants to talk to you. And he came in and said, I've decided I want to be a pastor. I'm thinking, man, you know, this kid, he's getting a little older and he's looking at things and he's thinking things through. And I said, well, you know, why? Well, you only have to work on Wednesday and Sundays, man. You have the rest of the week off. Another little boy, you know, mom brings him in and says, my son has a question for you. He won't tell me what it is. And he says, it's for you and it's very important to him that he ask you. So we came aside and sat down in the sanctuary. I said, what is it you want to know? He's going, do you pick your nose? My mom told me it's wrong to pick your nose. Do you pick your nose? Now, mom's right here, and she said it's wrong to do this. You know, only on the 15 freeway when there's no other cars around. I mean, when I, you know, can't find a Kleenex. I mean, you know, I bet President Reagan even picks his nose, you know, who was the president, I think, at that time. You know, I just, you know, I didn't know how to get out of that one, man. You know, one little girl, I just lost a tooth. Oh, wonderful. You know, you're going to get a new one. And yeah, you know, a few weeks later, I lost another tooth. Oh, you know, next time she comes, she lost one on the bottom. She, well, I lost another tooth. Only she wasn't quite so enthusiastic this time. And she looked at me and she said, did you know I'm going to lose all my teeth? Yeah, I know. How can pastors betray God in their fellowships? Set a guard around yourself, every one of you. You know, you matter too to the name of Jesus Christ and the name of this fellowship. I'm not the only one whose reputation is at stake here. When Paul said, we read earlier, he said, we commend not ourselves again. That word commend is we're not coming in to try to prove again we're for real. We've already done that. I hope that that word commend means put your life on display, be in a fishbowl. I hope you can have a good look at me and know that I'm for real. I can't prove it to you. I have no way that I could ever in words express that would convince you I'm for real. But I hope that you know that. Paul says, I'm not going to commend myself again. I'll give you a chance to do it. Are we for real or aren't we? What kind of people are we? Do we bring offense to the name of Jesus Christ? We live in a sad time. The church has been discredited. The name of Jesus has been dragged through the mud. We live in a time when pastors can make big names for themselves and become widely known in large circles. And when they fall, their destruction is widespread. We live in a time when there's many who call themselves pastors when I have serious doubts whether God would call them that. But don't offend. Keep a guard on all that you do. Don't bring shame to your own life. There are evil people in this world who are out to discredit us. There are things that we must do to avoid any appearance that can be misunderstood. Or any of you bosses that have a secretary, don't take her out to lunch. You know, just don't do it. It has an appearance that you're showing interest in her. Don't show interest in any woman but your wife. That should be where all your interest goes. That should be, you know, the person you share your whole heart with. I mean, I watched one after another pastors fall. First pastor's conference I went to, I met about a half a dozen guys that I got close to. As of today, out of that half a dozen of us, I'm the only one that's still around. And they didn't all fall to adultery. Some of them just fell to discouragement. Some of them just gave up and walked away. They couldn't get a big enough church to satisfy their ego or something, or whatever came along. Perhaps some of them honestly came to a conclusion they weren't called and rightly walked away. But, you know, a few of them were taken out because of adultery. There's things that'll get you in the ministry. Billy Graham and his team, now there's a man to look at. All these years of ministry, there's not been one scandal. Not one. Nobody's come close to being able to pin a scandal on the Billy Graham ministry and his crusades. And you want to know why? Because when they first started, they sat down and made a covenant with each other. And they said, we'll never be alone with a woman except for our wife or our daughters. We'll never be alone in a room or in a circumstance with it. We'll never do that. We'll never be alone with the money. We won't touch the money. And they had a third thing that they recognized. We'll always pray for humility, that we'll never touch God's glory and never try to draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to Jesus Christ. And they've stuck to that, and there's never been one scandal. I believe every Christian should sit down and say, you know, I'll never be alone in a circumstance with the opposite sex that could be misunderstood. I'll honor my wife or my husband in a way that they'll never have any doubt about me. I'll conduct myself at my work in such a way that nobody here will ever have any doubt about where my heart's at. I'll show that I'm not greedy. You know, I've made a commitment here that I can't sign checks. I'm not on any accounts. When the money is collected here, it's never in the hands of any one person. Two people take and count it together and both sign for it. And to avoid conspiracies, we kind of rotate people around from time to time. And then that money is locked up after it's signed for. By the time it's deposited and gets down to the point that it's being handled by the bookkeeper and one person's handling it, there's no way that $5 can be taken out of there without it being noticed. We want to be fully accountable for every penny that comes in. I know of pastors who put all the money, and after everybody's gone, it's not counted, and they just go in and count it themselves and go deposit it. You know, even if they're not a crook, they could be accused of it. You know, it'd just be real easy to pocket a $100 bill, wouldn't it? Who would know? You know, we've set it up where, so as not to tempt anybody else, but also I've distanced myself from it. I won't touch it. I won't count it. If I need money for something, I have to have two signatures from two different people in the church before I can get something. If I need to buy some equipment or something to work with, I can't touch the money. Well, I could probably find some quarters in the children's church. You know, if I was real desperate or something, you know, I could probably get Hector to open the Coke machine and maybe, you know, grab a few dollars, you know. But I'm letting you know there's things that you do that some people look at you and go, you know, that's kind of extreme. Doesn't that hinder conducting business for the pastor to not be able to sign checks? Doesn't that make things harder? Yes. But you know what? Sometimes to be above reproach, it's a harder way to live. To be where nobody can blame you for anything, sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes it would be more convenient to just, you know, go to lunch with your secretary. You're both hungry, and it's just the two of you in the office at the moment. The other guy's taken off. You got a few minutes. And, hey, we're both hungry. Hey, don't, you know, set a standard. Set a standard. Don't allow yourself the liberty to even get into the area where you can get tempted or even have it look like you're being tempted. Walk with God in a way that's blameless. We should all do that. Not allow the grace of God to be dissipated in vain in our lives. And next week we'll look at Paul saying, I'd encourage you to read ahead. He says, we, in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he starts to give a list of ways that he commends himself as a minister of God there in verse 4. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we now come again before you to worship you again, to just bring our hearts to you in adoration and love for you, Lord, may your love truly grip our hearts. May your love constrain us. May we all know that now is the time to serve. Now is the day of salvation. That if we don't lay hold of your unmerited favor in our lives right now today, not tomorrow, but tonight, at this moment, and start to put it to you, soak it up, and let it turn into fruitfulness, God. Don't let us dissipate the favor that you've given us. Don't let us waste the lives that you've given us back and spend them in futility. But God, let us have lives that are fruitful, that are pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.